Well, good morning to you. It's great to be together and great to study God's Word together. And it's 1 John chapter 3. And if you would like to use the Pew Bible, it would be on page 1022. If you have your own Bible, that would be great. And if you have no Bible at all, that's okay. We're just glad that you're here. I'll be reading verses 1 through 8. And out of respect for God's Word, would you please stand? See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. This is God's word. Please be seated. Hard to believe that Thanksgiving is over and that Christmas is approaching. And among other things, Christmas is a time where there is a very high level of sentiment and nostalgia. When I was a young boy, one of my earliest memories of Christmas is seeing my mom and dad fight with each other as the tree went up in our house. But then one Christmas, a week or so before Christmas, we got our first RCA Victor console stereo. Now you lift the top up, it's hinged in the back, and right there is a turntable. How many of you all know what a turntable is? Oh, that was hot stuff. And then you had your radio, and then we went upscale. We had a black and white TV, but we had an RCA Victor stereo, and on the right was 8-track tape player. How many of you know what that is? And I can remember in elementary school coming home, and one of the greatest things, my mom would make me hot chocolate, this growing up in Pittsburgh, and cookies, and then I would lay on the sofa and listen to Merle Ives and Perry Como. We only had 3 records at the time. Christmas Hits by Merle Ives, another one by Perry Como, and my favorite of all time, Alvin and the Chipmunks Christmas. How many of you have memories like that? Yeah. And of course, there's nothing wrong with sentiment. There's nothing wrong with memories. There's nothing wrong with an emotional attachment to a particular song or a particular season. But we have to, as Christians, be very careful about sentimentalism. As R.C. Sproul has said, when you add an ism to a word, that word, which may have merit in and of itself, becomes a worldview. It becomes a controlling way of seeing reality and responding to it. Sentimentalism suggests that Christmas is about whatever brings me a warm fuzzy in my tummy at an emotional level. Sometimes you don't want to mess with people's sentimentalism. I had the privilege of being a pastor for 12 years of a church in Pittsburgh, and I think it was year 9 or year 10. I try to blot it out of my memory because of the trauma, but I was preaching on Christmas Eve, as I always did, and Lord willing, as I will be doing with you this Christmas. And instead of singing Silent Night, Holy Night at the end of the service, holding candles, I substituted for a different hymn because it fit better with the sermon. You would have thought that I declared public apostasy. There was this outcry of parishioners that wanted to dethrone me, that's a bad term, kick me out, and the ringleader was my own wife. We got home and she said, Bob, what were you thinking? How could you mess with Silent Night, Holy Night? There's a lot of fun memories associated with this holiday, but our text doesn't speak of fun, fond, warm fuzzies in our tummy. Our text does not speak to the perpetuation of a particular tradition. Our text speaks to a reason that the Son of God was born. The reason Jesus Christ came to planet Earth. The reason that we celebrate this season. For the Son of God appeared, fill in the blank, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, call me crazy, but I have not received a Christmas card in some 40 years that has that on the cover, nor have I been to Hallmark or Christian bookstores and seen Christmas cards with that theme on the front. But the Bible says what? The Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. So in the next 15 to 18 minutes, our job is to understand what the works of the devil are and how the gospel of Jesus Christ destroys them. And this is not rocket science. But the devil is described in four distinct ways in the New Testament, each of which is a threat to you, each of which you should be aware of, each of which you should be on guard against, and each of which you should be applying the riches of the gospel to those four particular strategies of your enemy. In Matthew chapter 4, number 1, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and there it says the devil tempted him. The devil is called the tempter. And you may recall, although time does not permit, that in each of the three temptations that the Lord was given, he responded with the truth of the Scripture. And all three, and you're this same way, and so am I, we are tempted to either not believe what God has said, or intellectually we believe it, but not act on it. We are all tempted to be gods ourselves. We are tempted to think that we can control our own lives. We are tempted to think that we are sovereign when we're not. There is a natural dependency that God has placed in the human soul. We are dependent on Him for life and breath and everything, and the devil comes along and tempts us to think that such is not the case, that there is an autonomy, that we should be like God, as he said to Eden in the garden. There is a fundamental strategy of the enemy of your soul to have you believe things about yourself that simply aren't true. He's a liar. He's a tempter. When he tempts, he will tempt some of you even this season. He's going to tempt some of you to great despair. He was successful last year and the year before, and he'll try to do it again. Pastor, what do you mean? You know this. This is not hidden from the public. You know that Christmas, at an emotive level, is one of the toughest times of the year for people who are dealing with personal pain and brokenness. Is that not true? There are people here today that are facing this Christmas for the first time without a loved one. There are people here today in the sound of my voice that are facing Christmas without a spouse because that spouse has divorced you or died. There will be parents who celebrate Christmas yet again this year, and there will be an absentee because of a grown child that is estranged from you and your family and will not be coming back to share Christmas with you. The list could go on and on and on. There is brokenness in our world, as you well know, brokenness in the church, brokenness in the family, and the devil will tempt you to despair about that. He is a tempter. And of course, we know that the resources of the gospel are available to anybody and everybody who knows Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 is very clear. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And with that temptation, God is faithful and will provide a way of escape. The gospel is your way of escape. It tells you that you're loved by Jesus Christ. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You're led by the truth of the Word of God. You're surrounded by the encouragement of the community and family of God. You have all the resources available to you that you need to say no to temptation. He's a tempter. Jesus came to destroy the works of the tempter. Secondly, he is called a murderer or a destroyer in John chapter 8. Jesus is talking with the scribes and Pharisees, and he says, you are of your father the devil. They push back at that, and Jesus explains what that means. And he says that the devil is a destroyer or a murderer. I was in Daytona Beach with my family, and this past week, and we went to an old-time diner, and I used the restroom, and it had one of the old paper towel dispensers, and someone had taken a black magic marker and wrote, "The devil loves you," so that everybody washing their hands could read that message. The devil loves you. No, that's not true. He hates you. He wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to destroy this church. The devil is a destroyer. And then, right underneath that black magic marker, someone else, in a rebuttal, had taken a pen, different handwriting, different color, and said, "There is no such person." Now, they're both wrong, and they're both lies. But the easiest way to destroy someone is through self-stealth. That's S-T-E-A-L-T-H, destruction. The devil wants to destroy you, your relationship, your marriage, your singleness, your family, your friends. Are you aware of how much he hates you? Jesus came to destroy the destroyer. And the Bible says he did that very thing. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 and so on. It says, "In you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him." It goes on to say, "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its laws and regulations and decrees, he disarmed the principalities and powers," that's the devil, "and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them through the cross." Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy the destroyer. And as the great Puritan John Owen said, "In the death of Christ is the death of death. In the destruction of the devil is the destruction of the destroyer." Thirdly, in addition to being a tempter and a destroyer, he's a liar. In fact, Jesus said in John 8:44 that when he lies, he speaks his native language. You're an English speaker. That's your language of origin. Some of you, it's a second language. So when you speak English, as you already have done today and as you will do today and tomorrow, you're just speaking your native language. The Bible says that the native language of the devil is deceit. He is a liar. And of course, the gospel comes along and says that his lies are destroyed by the truth. He is lying to some of you right now. More about that in a moment. Fourth, if you go to Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, a fourth dimension of the work of the devil in the New Testament is that he is an accuser of the brethren. He accuses them day and night. That's what the Bible says. Some of you right now are under severe accusation. And in fact, one of the things that will happen this Christmas, unless the Lord breaks through and you believe in the gospel more deeply, one of the things that will happen this Christmas is what happened last Christmas. You'll start to replay tapes right around the holidays, New Year's especially. Now, I used to do this in the most bizarre, sick, egotistical, prideful way. I used to go as a pastor, a young pastor. I think this happened maybe the first 10 years after my ordination. Every Christmas, right after Christmas, I would plunge into great despair. My family could see it. My wife could see it. Well, what's up with that? Well, maybe it's just because I work so hard getting, you know, through the holidays and, you know, the adrenaline let nonsense. Let me tell you what it was. God, it took him a decade to point it out. I'm a slow learner. I was never as successful as a pastor as I wanted to be. I always set standards very high, and every year didn't meet those standards. And by the way, they were false standards. They were prideful standards. We have to have this many people and this big of a budget and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And so Christmas became the time, because I had to write the annual report for the session, and I had to look at the statistics, and I had to study the budget and all that. And it became the worst time of the year for me, and my poor family suffered through it. Why? Because I was under accusation. You're not very good. You're not very successful. There are folks here, and by the way, it was only the gospel that delivered me from that slavery to that kind of thing, but there are people here that are going to do that. You've set standards for yourself, and you haven't met them. And so you're going to end this year or begin next year with this malaise, with this melancholy, with this sense that I'm not where I'm supposed to be. And the devil is going to take that and rub your nose in it. The devil loves bringing accusation, and his strategies are so sneaky. He'll have us either define ourselves by our successes, or he'll have us define ourselves by our failures. And either way, he wins, we lose. If I define myself by my successes and I'm modestly successful at anything, then I'm filled with pride. And he is the father of pride. And if I define myself by my failures so that I live in the prison of shame, incarcerated by unresolved guilt, he wins, I lose. Anybody there? The gospel liberates us from the accuser. Jesus came to destroy all four of these works of the devil. Do you believe that? Are you living that? And what difference does it make? My friends, it makes all the difference in the world. It makes a difference, for example, in how you see yourself. When you look in the mirror, it makes a huge difference. It also makes an amazing difference in how you view the local church in general and Central Presbyterian Church in particular. How many of you are familiar with the distinction in modern terms between a meta-narrative and a mini-narrative? Narrative is a story, and when you place the prefix meta, it means the overarching big story. A mini-narrative is just a little thing, mini-small. It's just you. So, for example, some critics of our culture say that the last meta-narrative that the American public embraced was the Second World War. What does that mean? It means that if you lived in the 1940s, how many of you even were children in the 40s? Some of you were. The last two services, a lot of hands went up. But if you lived... Did I say something wrong? That was just an observation, not a criticism. But if you lived in the 40s, maybe your grandparents told you this story. If you were a farmer in Kansas, you were raising crops to support what? The war effort. If you worked in a textile mill in New Hampshire and you were sitting 12-hour shifts in front of a sewing machine, you were making uniforms to support the what? If you were in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, in the steel mills for 12 and 16 hours a day, fabricating steel to be used for what? The war effort. If you went to the local coffee shop, the story that was being discussed was what? The war effort. If you read a newspaper, listened to the radio, even went to church. In other words, there was a narrative, there was a story that overarched every other story. And all the little mini narratives fit into the larger meta-narrative. Postmodernity, the age in which we live, we're told that there is no meta-narrative at all anymore. Now, Pastor Bob, what does this have to do with Central Presbyterian Church? Well, thank you for asking. When a church does not have a unifying meta-narrative, personal mini narratives take over. When a church does not have a shared large vision of the gospel, then the little mini narratives become places of conflict and disagreement. One mini narrative is, I like this hymn. No. I like that hymn. Mini narrative. I like this particular way to do Sunday school. No. I like this particular way. The mini narratives begin to compete and dominate the conscience of a local church when there is an absence of a meta narrative. And if this text is saying anything, there is something. There is a war going on. Are you supporting the war effort with your time and your treasure and your talent? Are you willing to give up some of your personal feelings and agendas with respect to the advancement of your mini narrative in order to accomplish the greater task of seeing the gospel reach into a community and a culture living in spiritual darkness and having people delivered by the grace of Jesus Christ and brought into the light of his truth? And when a church embraces the larger narrative, an agenda of reaching the lost, all of a sudden the screams and the noise and the chaos of many narratives and agendas starts to subside, and unity builds, and we all participate in the same war effort, making sacrifices to that end. You know, you couldn't get chocolate in the local grocery store in 1942. You know why? Because chocolate was being made in bars, being put in boxes, being put in crates, being put on ships, and being shipped overseas so that our soldiers could have a candy bar for a little energy. Would you be willing to give up your candy bar in St. Louis, Missouri in 1942 so that a U.S. Marine or Army soldier or airman or sailor could have a candy bar facing the threat of the Second War? Would you? Of course you would. What sacrifice is Jesus calling you to make for the larger narrative and effort of this church reaching the lost for Jesus Christ? And the war is not a hopeless, helpless war. We have every confidence. Tacy and I hope to return to Russia for 2 weeks this summer, God willing. Every year we go, this will be our 17th summer. When we take Americans, we used to have a tour guide in Moscow. After 3 or 4 years, my wife is the tour guide. I mean, she knows all the buildings, she knows the history and so on. But I have one claim to fame. When we take Americans, if you go with me, I want to take you outside the gate of Red Square. You'll pass St. Basil's on the right, the Kremlin on the left. It's a long walk, cobblestone, past Lenin's tomb. Who would want to see that? And then you go through this massive gate, and just on the other side of the gate is a statue of George Zhukov. It weighs 20 tons. It's on a pedestal, and it's bronze, solid bronze, and he's riding a horse. Now you ask me, who is George Zhukov? And I'm happy to say, by the way, does anybody know Free Cup of Coffee if you do? Well, one person in the first service knew, and 4 people at the second service knew. What's wrong with y'all? Zhukov was to the Soviet Army what Rommel was to the German Army. He was the greatest military mind that Russia produced. Stalin, who was jealous and actually hated him, called him from the Eastern Front back because Leningrad was about to fall to the Nazis, and he put Zhukov in charge of defending Leningrad, which he did. And then Moscow was going to be attacked by the Nazis, and if they took over Moscow, they would control Russia. If they control Russia, they control natural resources of Russia. If they control the natural resources of Russia, they can prolong their war effort indefinitely. You may be speaking German today. So Zhukov was called upon, and he was successful. He defeated the Nazis. But the most amazing thing about this statue is, first of all, he's got his uniform on, and he's got the reins there, and he's on this massive horse, but it's the front paw. The first time I saw this, I had to do a double take. The front paw of his horse is stamping on a Nazi swastika, so that every Russian, when they go to that capital and see that statue, they know that there was one man who crushed the Nazis, and they're seeking to honor that one man. Ladies and gentlemen, there is a Jesus Christ who rides not a bronze horse, but a white horse, and he comes bearing the sword of the truth of his word, and his coat is drenched in the blood of the cross. And the Bible tells us that he has destroyed the works of the devil. He is stomping the devil. And right now, he is destroying the works of the devil. And when he comes again, Revelation 20, read it, the rider on the white horse, he will destroy the devil himself. It's a two-step process. Destroy his works now through the gospel, and destroy the devil himself, his very existence and being, by casting him into the lake of fire. This is the gospel. Amen. Now the question is, do you believe that? Do you believe it for yourself? So that this Christmas you don't fall prey to his lies and his accusations and a shame-based identity. That you don't fall prey to his strategies to deceive you and to destroy you and to disgrace you. Do you believe that truth for yourself? And ladies and gentlemen, do you believe it for our church? Do you believe that the Lord is calling us to be a people that really loves and cares about people living in spiritual darkness? That he really wants us to be a light to our community, to hold out the hope of the gospel? And are you happy to support the war effort at great cost to yourself? Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Merry Christmas. God bless.